Reading from Psalm 110. This is a declaration of the Lord to my Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Rule over your surrounding enemies. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle. In holy splendor from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youth belongs to you. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. Forever you are a priest like Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his anger. He will judge the nations, heaping up corpses. He will crush leaders over the entire world. He will drink from the brook by the road. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
Let's pray as we start here. Lord, this is a fairly momentous psalm. Not that any of your word is insignificant, but there's so much that rests on this psalm that I feel a little unequal to being able to communicate it clearly and preach it with the authority and the power that it has. I pray that your Holy Spirit would anoint me to preach it, and that your Spirit would open our hearts to receive it. Would you proclaim your own word to us this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. There is probably more said about Psalm 110 than any other psalm in the New Testament. Jesus says this psalm is David talking about him. He asked the Pharisees in Matthew 22, whose son is the Christ? And the Pharisees say, well, he's the son of David, of course. And Jesus comes back with this very psalm. He says, how is it then that David, speaking by the Holy Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? In that short conversation, Jesus gives us kind of a framework for understanding this psalm. In the first place, the psalm is about the Christ. This psalm is about, in Hebrew, the Messiah, the King, anointed by God in the line of David. And yet, secondly, the Messiah in this psalm is a king greater than David, that David himself foresaw by the Holy Spirit and surrendered to as Lord, even seeing him in the future. The entire book of Hebrews essentially rests on this psalm. Half the book seems to be a commentary on what this psalm says about Jesus. The writer points out that the Messiah is greater even than the angels, because to whom, or to which of the angels, did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? That's unique to the Messiah. And Hebrews also is going to be very helpful today in understanding this kind of difficult reference to Melchizedek in verse 4. This psalm gives us a picture of the Messiah in his glory. For us who study about Jesus as our teacher, and Jesus as the sacrifice for our sins, this is a terrific opportunity for us to see him exalted in his glory, reigning as the king that he is. The Messiah in this psalm has victory in three different areas, which he allows us also to participate in with him. And we're going to look at each area as the psalm presents them, and we're going to look at how each part of that victory is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus at his second coming. And then we're going to wrap up by seeing in what sense each area of victory is already true of Christ. So here are the three areas of victory. Strength at home, communion with God, conquest abroad. I can't do three. It's hard. Strength at home. Verses 2 and 3 say, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. Whenever we talk about Zion, you probably know generally that means Jerusalem, but particularly it means this hill in Jerusalem where the king rules from. That's where his palace is. When David conquered Jerusalem, it became the center of power for God's chosen king to rule over his people. Jerusalem, Zion, in a word, is home for the king and for the people. And we can see the power and the majesty of the king in Zion, at home. It says, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Okay, a scepter is the symbol of his authority, his rule, and it's a mighty scepter. His might radiates outward from Zion. It all starts here. Now, verse 3 is kind of tricky. That no matter what translation you read, it's probably going to be different from any other translation. This is a sort of a messy verse. The King James Version says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. It's a fair translation. Others translate it, your people shall be a free will offering. The idea is that God's people, or the people of the king, love their king. Okay, it's not like this king has this brute force that he imposes on the people. The people see him and they marvel at him. They're delighted with his beauty, his majesty, and it pleases them nothing more than to serve him. They offer themselves freely. He doesn't have to send out a conscription. They trust in his power. Okay, whatever you say, I trust you. I'm going to follow that. Whatever you want, that's what I want. They love him. It talks about the dew of your youth. Sometimes this is understood as the people who, the youth, that are willing to serve in the king's army, which is kind of referenced here. More likely, though, this dew of your youth means that his strength and his energy are always new, never failing. You know, like you look at King David at the end of his life, and he's kind of lost some of his vigor. Right? No matter who the king is, they kind of, eventually they falter, they get weak, they fail. Not this king. This king is different than any other king. His youth is always fresh like the dew, and he's arrayed in holy majesty. There's a question about whether this holy majesty actually describes the king or his people, but if it's the people, then it still originates with the king himself. This king is holy to God. He's not just a secular authority. He belongs to God, and his holiness is visible in him. It's the people can look at him and see whether it's a garment or just a radiation of his love for God and his devotion to God. They can see his holiness, his majesty and beauty. You know, Jesus, when he was walking the earth as a teacher, and as a carpenter, he was just a poor man. He looked like a poor man. He had ordinary clothing. And yet, for just a moment, three of his friends got to see something altogether different. They went up on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. Jesus says, okay, Peter, James, and John, you three, come with me. Everybody else, stay here. And they go up on the mountain, and they get to see him as he really is. His face and his clothing are transformed, and they just radiate with his glory. This is the way Jesus actually is. If you ask most people today what Messiah means, most people don't really even know what Messiah refers to, even in the church. They'll say, well, it means that he's a savior. It means that he's a teacher. But for the Jewish people who knew their scriptures, this Psalm 110 was the Messiah. This mighty scepter extending from Zion, king, this Lord whose people freely offered themselves as they gazed on his majesty. This is the Messiah. And they're not mistaken. This is who Jesus is. He's the king. Three of his disciples got a glimpse of that while he was even still here on earth. The rest of us get to wait for his second coming. But this is what Jesus is like. He is a majestic king. And even at the end of Revelation, Jerusalem is still the home of the Messiah. In Revelation 21, John, one of those three guys that got to see Jesus in his majesty on earth, gets this vision of Jesus as he is in heaven. And he gets this vision of a city coming down from heaven. And this city is just, it's ridiculously huge. It's 1,400 miles wide and long and high. Okay, so this thing sticks off the earth 1,400 miles. By comparison, Mount Everest is 5.5 miles high. So this is about 300 times the size of Mount Everest. You know, we might imagine this future city of Jerusalem is literally existing within Israel, where modern-day Jerusalem is. But if that were the case, we'd actually have to say that Israel was located inside of the city of New Jerusalem, along with the rest of the Middle East and some of Europe and Africa. The point is that Jerusalem, in this final image of Christ's rule, is so different from anything that we know, that we have to admit, on the one hand, that we don't really know what it's going to look like in reality. We just have to wait and see. But it'll exist on a new and a transformed earth that's been merged with heaven. We're going to talk about that a little more. The measure given for the walls of the city are so thick that you could actually play a professional football game on top of the walls of the city. Point being, these walls are impenetrable. The city is absolutely secure. The city that the Messiah rules in, that Christ rules in, is absolutely beyond assault. And yet, the gates are never shut, because there is never any threat. There's no enemy that approaches it. There's no night. There are no thieves. There are no armies that will march against it. It is absolutely secure. This is the Jerusalem that Christ rules over. And again, we can hardly say physically what this is going to look like, whether there's really going to be 1,400-mile-high walls. But the most important point of all is that he rules in the midst of his city. Revelation says that that there is no sun because Christ himself is the light of the city, that he shines and the walls are like transparent so that he gives light to the entire city. And he's the temple. There is no other temple. You don't need a stained glass window to kind of imagine what Jesus is going to be like. You don't need a temple as a go-between to meet with Christ, because Christ himself is there. And his people see him and they talk to him and they interact with him. He's in the midst of his people and they serve him. And it's just like this psalm is talking about. When we see him as he is, arrayed in holy majesty, we don't have to be told to serve this Christ. Our natural instinct is to serve him. We can think of no greater pleasure, no higher honor than to do exactly what gives him the most pleasure. To see his satisfaction in us is the greatest gift that we could possibly receive. Okay, this is the kind of king that we're made to serve. Not a king chosen by just the laws of heredity and chance, but the king who by nature is to be worshipped and to be honored. Christ is a mighty king reigning among a people who simply adore him. And not only is Christ present, but God himself, God the Father, is present in this city. And we say, well, of course God is present because Jesus is God. And that's true. God is a Trinity, right? He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons in one God. And so, oftentimes, Jesus is described both as God and as with God. In the final rule of Christ on earth, you see not only Christ the Son, but also the Father with him. God in all three persons is present on earth. And this is incredibly important. Because no matter where you look throughout Scripture, this is the point everything is going towards. Whether you look at the law or the Psalms or Revelation, you're going to find everything points back to this communion with God. Adam and Eve were created in communion with God, right? They walked with him in the garden. But they lost that because of sin. They were cut off from him because in their sinfulness they could not be in the presence of a holy God. And we've been fairly miserable as a human race ever since. That's our main problem, is our isolation from God. And the whole story of Scripture, the whole goal of human existence, in fact, is this. It's being restored to that communion with our Creator. He's the one who created us. He's the one we were created for. And so the whole point of like the priesthood back in the Old Testament was to have someone appointed by God to make sacrifices that could take away our sin so that we could come into the presence of God again. And so now we turn to maybe the most obscure part of the psalm, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. If you've ever taught Sunday school, have you ever asked kids, okay, what's your favorite Bible character? And one of them came back, Melchizedek. If so, give that kid a pat on the back. Because we just finished our study of Genesis, you may remember Genesis 14, the story of Abraham, where Melchizedek was the king of Jerusalem at the time. The city was just called Salem, but he was, during the time of Abraham, the king of Jerusalem. And even though he was a king, he was also the priest of God Most High. And the book of Hebrews helps us understand the connection the psalm is trying to make between the Messiah and Melchizedek. Okay, in Old Testament law, a king in the line of David, of the tribe of Judah, could not possibly be a priest, because the priests all had to be of the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron. So there's no way he's going to be the son of both. And so you're not going to have a priest-king under the Old Covenant Levitical law. But long before that law was set up, here you had, in Genesis 14, this figure who was at the same time the king of Jerusalem and the priest of God Most High. Now, David loved God incredibly. He worshipped God wholeheartedly, and yet he also recognized that he wasn't a priest. He knew his role. He was the king, and he let the priests be the priests. They were the ones who brought sacrifices before God for the sake of the people. And yet David looked forward to this coming Messiah, whom he calls his Lord, who would be at once the king of Jerusalem and the high priest. Okay, the book of Hebrews points out that the Levitical priests, okay, they had to make sacrifices year after year until they died. And then somebody else, one of their sons, would step up and make sacrifices year after year until they died. And so it's just this ongoing thing of trying to make enough sacrifices to take away sin. On the other hand, this Psalm 110 talks about a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Okay, this coming priest king in the order of Melchizedek is different, is better than all the Levitical priests because he is forever. He would not die. He wouldn't need to be superseded. And the Messiah is not only our mighty king, majestic in holiness, he is our eternal priest. And going back to verse 1, Hebrews says, Christ offered a sacrifice once for all. Not the same sacrifices year and year again, but just one sacrifice, his blood, once for all, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. His sacrifice is effective for all time, and that's why on the cross, Jesus says, it is finished. With me, with my sacrifice, all sacrifices are brought to a close. With what result? Let me just read to you from Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, because Jesus is our priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, and because he has completed his sacrifice for us and sat down at the right hand of God, mission accomplished, he gives us the right to come near to God, to know God. People sometimes approach God fairly flippantly. They assume that all of us have a right to claim God as our own, that all of us have a right to talk to God, to have fellowship with God. But that's only true because of what Jesus did. And none of us are allowed into the presence of God in our sin. And so the only reason we get to have this fellowship, this communion with God, is that we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ through faith in what he's done for us. So the end game then is that when Christ comes again, when the New Jerusalem is established and Christ reigns on earth, God the Father is present there in the city with us. Okay, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the temple in the Old Testament, was a cube. Okay, it was the same length and width and height, and it was covered in gold. Okay, this is where the presence of God dwelt. In Revelation, the entire city of Jerusalem is a cube, the same in length, width, and height, and the whole city is made out of gold. In short, it is the Holy of Holies. This is where the presence of God dwells with his people. Not behind a curtain. Jesus tore that curtain in half when he was crucified. Check it out, Matthew chapter 27. In the new creation, heaven and earth have been merged. We get to see God face to face. This is everything we were created for. And it's possible because of Christ, our high priest, who takes away our sin and makes us presentable to God. And finally, we know that Christ is victorious among his own people who love him. He's victorious over our sin in reconciling us to God. We'll move it forward a couple more. But what about those that don't follow Christ? You know, no matter how good and perfect a leader is, inevitably that leader is going to have opponents. The proof is that even Jesus has opponents all the way to the end. So what does God say to him? Back to verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand for how long? Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now that doesn't sound very friendly. It's kind of difficult for us to mesh with maybe our gentle Jesus, meek and mild picture. What does he mean by a footstool for his feet? Well, how else can we say this? Verse 5 says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. No, this doesn't sound like the most friendly part of Jesus' rule. And yet, this is part of his victory. This is conquest abroad. You know, we're used to democracy. Our founding fathers knew that democracy was a good idea because of the inherent sinfulness of man. Because human beings are not altogether trustworthy. You cannot assume that you can put a human being and just a regular, plain old, mere human being into absolute authority and expect him to make all the right choices all the time. That's why you need checks and balances. That's why we have democracy. Our problem is when we try to universalize that principle and say that all monarchy is bad. It is bad if you're dealing with a flawed, sinful monarch. But what we have here is Christ, the holy and wise and powerful monarch. And Christ is not a president. He's not an elected official. He doesn't need checks and balances. He is sovereign, and there can be no opponent to his throne. For those that live in a kingdom, Christ's conquest is absolutely essential. Because what about those that inevitably fight against your king? Okay. All the way through, like, the book of Judges, all the way up until the time of David, over and over again, Israel was threatened against by their enemies. Okay, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Canaanites and the Philistines. Okay, over and over again, God hands them over to be defeated by these enemies. And then throughout the book of Judges, he'd raise up leaders to come and fight off their enemies, to defeat their enemies and to rescue them out of captivity. And so verse 7 says, he will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. A lot of the older commentators suggest that this is inspired by Gideon, who, when God raised him up to rescue his people from the Midianites, chased them off with just 300 men, and he stopped by the Jordan River to be refreshed so he could continue chasing his enemies and defeat them entirely. And that's kind of the image we're looking at here, that Christ continues to pursue his enemies and is refreshed by this brook on the way so that he can defeat them utterly. Now, the remarkable thing about King David's reign is that finally God gave them rest from all their enemies. David defeats their enemies, they become vassal states of Israel, and finally the people have peace. No longer are they afraid of those outside. Now it didn't last very long because, again, after Solomon, the kingdom fell apart and more fighting, more threats, and eventually they're defeated again. And so for people in exile, an important part of the Messiah's victory has to be not only at home where his people love him, and that's important too, but also against the enemies from the outside that threaten them, that are a danger to them. And the promise of the Messiah is that he will defeat his enemies. Which enemies? Well, verse 6 says, crushing the rulers of the whole earth. And so in Revelation 19, the nations again rise up against the people of God to destroy them. When out of heaven comes someone whose name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it says, with justice he judges and makes war. And he's followed by the armies of heaven, and he proceeds to put to death everybody that fights against him and his people. That doesn't mean that we're supposed to be violent. That doesn't mean we're to take up our weapons and say, we are the army of heaven. That's not it at all. And yet we have to rely on our Lord, who is able to defeat every enemy. Ultimately, even Satan and death are defeated, which means there's no longer anything that is able to threaten his people. There is no more danger. There's no more fear. Imagine living in a world where there is no fear because there's no threat that can come against your king. And that's what it is to have a king that can conquer abroad. And we look at all this stuff and we say, wow, it's incredible. It's breathtaking. And yet it seems so far away. It's future. And I don't have a clear picture of what that's going to look like. I can see tomorrow. Okay, tomorrow I'm going to go to work. I know what that's going to look like. I can see my kids starting the next school year. I can see them even growing up. Maybe I can even see far enough to see them getting married, moving out, raising their own families, having their own children. All that stuff I can conceive. But what about this enormous city with Jesus shining in the middle of it? That one's a little bit difficult to grasp. It seems far away. What about now? What is true for us in this life? I ask these questions because, frankly, this is how I feel a lot of times. And I expect you do too. But before we go on, I want to remember that just because it seems far away doesn't mean that it's any less real. You don't start saving for retirement when retirement is upon you, because then it's too late. You start saving for retirement long before it actually comes so that you're ready for it. Same principle here. Just because it's far away doesn't mean it's not going to happen. Doesn't mean we shouldn't start preparing for it. This world has not always been here. It was created. It had a beginning. And it will have an end, at least as we know it. And we can know for certain that Jesus will do everything that he said. Even if it seems a long time from now, it will come. And maybe not as long as we think. And we can live our lives in anticipation of that day. Don't let that get out of your sights. But okay, what about now? Already the victory this psalm talks about has begun. Okay, it's not fulfilled. It's not consummated. And yet it is inaugurated. We can live with that taste of victory. Already Christ rules among his people. Where is the kingdom of God? Well, it's a future kingdom, right? It's a kingdom that is to come. And yet, it's also present in the people that serve him as king. Okay, Colossians 1 says, already God has rescued us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Already we're a part of that kingdom. And so wherever we are, wherever his people serve him as king, that is where his kingdom is present, even now on earth. And we're not serving him as slaves with whips cracking over our heads, as though we're forced to do his labor. Yeah, we serve him out of love because we've had a glimpse of his beauty, because we see his power and his majesty, and we love him. Sometimes people ask, is it a sin to do this? Is it a sin to do that? As in, can I get away with this? Can you give me permission to do this? Would that be all right? Would I get in trouble if I did this? It's the wrong way to approach it. In the kingdom of our Messiah, Our obedience isn't based on rules and punishment. Our obedience is based on love and worship. It's based on adoration. We don't want to know what we can get away with. We want to know what we can do to please the Lord who loves us and whom we belong to. Already Christ has given us communion with God. 1 Corinthians says, "Then we shall see face to face." You know, our hearts desperately long for that day. When we look at that city where we dwell in His presence, it's thrilling. And yet even now, 1 Corinthians also says, we see as in a poor reflection. Those of us who have repented of our sins, okay, get this, don't miss this. If we've put our faith in Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit living in us. Do you know what that means? That means that God Himself, the God of creation, is dwelling inside of us. And that's communion that can hardly be grasped. That's communion beyond what we can have with any human being. It seems difficult. It seems far away. And Paul admits it's like a poor reflection compared with what we will have. And yet we are already the temple of God. Okay, this building is not the temple of God. We, the body of Christ, are the temple of God. Because of the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross, because our sins were washed away when we put our trust in Jesus, our great high priest, we can come before the throne of God with confidence. We can have that fellowship with Him in prayer and in worship. It's what we're made for. And it's just a foretaste so far. It's not the fulfillment of what we'll have at that day. And yet already, it's something that we're made to experience. And finally, already Christ is overcoming His enemies. And frankly, the proof is in this room. Because I was once an enemy of Christ, and so are you. And yet He broke down our defenses. And He quelled our rebellious hearts. And He changed us from enemies into friends, into servants. And even today, His gospel is continuing to go out, not only in this country, but maybe even more in other countries around the world, where hearts are continually being brought to Him. Enemies are being made servants, not against their will, not by overpowering brute force, but by the power of the gospel that transforms hearts. Now, I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe you're still fighting against Him. Maybe you're still holding out and fighting for independence, fighting for your own way instead of surrendering to obedience to this Lord. If so, I cannot encourage you strongly enough just to give up now. Just give up trying to fight for your own way. Not out of despair, like, oh no, He's just going to kill me if I don't. But out of satisfaction of knowing that you have found the one that you can always trust. You have found the person that loves you enough to die for you so that you can never doubt that He has your best interest at heart. Our response this morning, then, is simply to enlist. Just enlist with this King of Glory. Seeing this King in the victory that even now He is winning and has won over our sin. And over every danger that will threaten us. Knowing that He'll lead us to peace and communion with God, and by His blood shed for us, already He's done that. Knowing this King, let's offer ourselves, like the people in verse 3, as free will offerings laid before Christ to do with as He pleases, to bring Him satisfaction, to be used in that victory that He's winning, bringing more enemies into the saving grace of His kingdom. Let's be used for that purpose. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, it feels good to call you Lord. It's right to call you King and Master. And you are friend, and you are our brother, and you are so many other things, so intimate and so compassionate. And yet you are also King. You are also our conqueror, the one who has overcome the rebellion of our hearts. Lord, would you use us? Lord, as we set our hearts on that future vision of your victory, would you encourage us and spur us on to serve in your purposes, to serve in your army of peace, drawing people to you, entering into that fellowship with God we were created for. Thank you for including us. Lord, if this feels like a burden to us, it feels like a forced labor sort of thing, I pray you just take us back to the gospel, what you've done for us, your love for us, your beauty, your majesty. May we just settle on who you are until it's not a burden, it's a joy. Fill our hearts with this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.